So the song that our team just sang, God is in this story, was written in 2022. It was by two music artists. They collaborated together to perform the song. They had dealt with their own physical, emotional pain, loss of close loved ones. Mike Weaver is the lead singer of a Christian music group, and he had lost his brother Jay to multiple physical conditions during that period of time. And so he was, as part of that reflection, reflecting on the fact that even in those hard moments, when it feels like everything is not making sense, you feel failed, neglected, abandoned, that God is working. It's easy to talk about God working when things pan out the way we desire, when you can see His fingerprints on the story, and you can say, okay, look, I prayed about this, and this is how it came out, and it's like, oh, this is great. It's easier to rest in that moment, and yet it's really challenging to rest when things go opposite of our expectations. What I like about songs like this one and others is that there's a declaration of God's presence and activity even in the challenges that we face in life. I'll refer you to some of the words that were just sung. So if the storm you're walking through feels like it's too much and you wonder if He even cares at all, but hold on tight to what you know. He's promised He won't let you go. Your song of healing's written in His scars. That doesn't mean all of your ailments are going away. It means He's dealt with that which curses and hurts us most, which is our sin. He's dealt with that. It stands finished. God is in the story. He's in the details. Even in the broken parts, He holds my heart. He never fails. So let's face it, right? We're all encountering difficulties and challenges and frustrations in different ways, in different amounts, at different times. When we're befuddled and frustrated by these things, it can be easy to lose focus of the God who is. So there are lower leverage circumstances and higher leverage circumstances. Like over the last few days, I've been in lower leverage circumstances where I was traveling from Alabama and I kind of saw the writing on the wall with the way that the things were set up for my travel plans. I ended up getting stuck in Washington, D.C. with no hotel room, no rental car, and a flight that was ridiculous for the next day. And it's like, okay, God, You've got something going on here. I don't know what it is. So my two young men, my sons, came and rescued me in D.C. They drove through the night, picked me up, and we drove on back. There's some ways in which, okay, there was provision here. God used means, used people to do this. And through the process, one of the things I was reminding my sons and myself about was like, this is going to be a memory that we'll remember forever. This is a great opportunity. We had all these hours to talk in the rain, pouring rain on the highways. It was great, you know, but like that's a low leverage circumstance. Okay, well, I'm stuck at an airport, so maybe I won't get home until Monday. It's not my plan. My plan was not to be coming home on Monday. My plan was midnight on Saturday, going in from Friday into Saturday, midnight. That's the plan. My plan, no, not happening. If I had waited for the airline's plan, I would still be in Charlotte, North Carolina right now. Not my plan. But then, of course, like that's just low leverage stuff, right? That's just normal, everyday. Everyone has travel issues. Big deal. So you miss a day of your life and move on. But then there's obviously higher leverage circumstances when someone's life is on the line. when a treasured relationship feels like there's no hope left. It's going away. It's broken. Irreparable. Higher leverage circumstances. I'm losing my job. I've had this job for however many years, and now it's coming to an end. Tried to remedy it, but the company's going out of business. Whatever the case may be, higher leverage circumstances. The question is, what's God up to? What's He doing? We cry out, God, help, help. Where are You? And one of the things that I hope that we can be refreshed in is that even when you're crying out in those situations where you feel you don't see God's hand, you question God's hand, you're frustrated and confused, what I hope that we'll be able to rest in this morning and will fortify us for the future is, all while that situation is going on, God is present. He's present. He knows. He cares. And He's at work. You might not see it. You don't know what it is, what He's doing. But if you can learn that He is trustworthy, that He really is who He says He is, it will set us up for what is before us. During seasons of difficulty, there can be a sense of abandonment, disappointment, injustice even. But God is working whether we are aware of it or not. There's an expression that has come that is not my favorite. It's the expression, God showed up. I understand what people mean when they say that. I can travel with them in my mind as to what they're trying to get across, but I think it unintentionally sends an unhelpful message. As if when things don't go the way that your mind anticipates that it should go, that God didn't show up. And I think that's not helpful to us in the long run, to think that God shows up only when I see the fruit of my anticipated experience. But here's the reality. God is. He's there. He's here. He's working. He's never weary. He doesn't catch a cat nap. And He doesn't go on vacation. Sometimes His fingerprints are all over a situation and you can see and trace it. And sometimes you just can't. Our Savior's life was no different than this, in that He faced countless circumstances of turmoil. He experienced rejection and pain and sorrow. And He invited us to understand that if these things happened to Me, they will also happen to you. Part of the experience of this life is to feel the brokenness of our world around us and the brokenness within us. God unveils it through our circumstances. This morning we're going to talk and read through this passage. It's familiar, I think, to many of us. We're going to talk about God's visitation. Visitation. He showed up. He's always showing up. Take a look, please, with me at Luke 19. We're going to read the same passage that Brian read for us earlier. beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and which on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away, and found it just as he had told them. Shocking. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" This sounds familiar. It sounds like a repetition, doesn't it? "If anyone asks you this question, say this." Lo and behold, here's this question. Almost as if he had already been through this before. Almost as if he were leading them to this circumstance. Almost as if he were involved in the details of this circumstance before they even happened. Verse 34, "And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their clothes on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" This is quite a scene. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is quite a scene. And you can see Jesus' knowledge of what was going to happen before it took place in the simple scene of the colt. But also in the next scene, as he weeps over Jerusalem and says, "The things that make for your peace are here, but you don't want that peace that way. You didn't know that I showed up. And because of that, all of the effects of your sin and all of the unrest, all the things you were hoping would give you peace, will come crumbling down." He saw this. He knew this in advance. A few weeks ago, we started John 12, and we already talked about this scene from John's Gospel. So we're not going to develop all the different pieces of the triumphal entry. I just want for us to set the picture here and then try to understand some of its implications. On the heels of Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus, the crowds are enamored by him and they're talking about him and they're wondering, is he going to come to the Passover? Where is he? When will we find him? It's like Jesus went into incognito mode. He no longer walked openly among them. Even though he was this hot topic, he was like lurking around doing his work. And then now we have this public unfolding. The hour of his glorification. We've spoken about that quite regularly over the last couple of months in our Gospel of John study. We have this public proclamation and presentation here. So we see the presentation of the king in the verses 35 down through verse 40. And what we see in this presentation is a humble, meek, saving Messiah king. A humble, meek, saving Messiah king. It's a scene of exaltation. Clothes are being strewn asunder, thrown in the pathway. This is a sign of submission. You're the king. Let me throw my coat in your pathway. Trample on it. I'm here. I'm at your disposal. Throwing their clothes in his pathway. Submission. There's a scene of victory and nationalism as they're running around and waving palm branches. This is the moment we've been waiting for. Victory is here. Israel will be prominent again. Victory and nationalism. It's a parade atmosphere. They're lining the streets and they're crying out. They're exalting and praising God with a loud voice. All of them together. It's resonant. It's beautiful. The people are proclaiming that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah. It's very, very clearly the case that they're calling this out. Just the expressions they're using in verse 38. Blessed is the King. That's a messianic term. Who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a messianic expression. And they're asking for there to be peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're expecting great things from this saving Messiah King. Take a look over at Matthew 21 just to get just a touch of a different perspective on this entry, this victorious scene. Their cries are cries for salvation. I think this is very important to notice as we're meditating our way through this, thinking through this. I want for it to be very obvious that this crowd, in addition to proclaiming Jesus to be this coming Messiah, they're also asking for salvation from Him. In Matthew 21, look at verse 5. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which I will mention to you in just a moment. Look at verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The term Hosanna means "save us, we pray," or "Lord, save us. Save us." They're screaming and shouting before him and behind him. It's a glorious scene. Save us, please. The passage comes from Zechariah 9:9. I want to read it to you. It's not on the screens. You don't have your Bibles turned there. Just listen. Listen to the components of this messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly." That's happening. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is what was foretold, and it's taking place before their eyes. And not only is it taking place before their eyes, they're part of the story. They're the ones that are the daughter of Zion. They're the ones that are shouting out. They're the ones observing the king coming to them, having righteousness and having salvation and displaying this incredible humility of riding into a city, not on a chariot of victory, but on a donkey of peace. It's pretty amazing. And the scene really tells us a bit about who Jesus is. It speaks of his character. He is righteous. Righteous, meaning everything he does is right. In thought, in word, and in deed. Everything he did at every moment, and everything he does at every moment is right. He brings that with him. He brings that character of righteousness on the scene. And we also see his character, his spirit of humility. He rides into Jerusalem again on this donkey. But it points us to who he is. This humble Savior King who at every moment was deferring to the will of the Father. He set aside his own agenda. He set aside his own free exercise and demonstration of his divine nature. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In every way, it was, my meat is to finish the work of him who sent me, to complete it, to do that. Deference. His humility in dealing with the outcasts of society. The most marginalized and denigrated members of society are the ones that were Jesus' targets of compassion. The least accepted people, like the tax collectors. He also cared for Herodians. You know what a Herodian is? The tax collector, everybody knows, they're just trying to get money not only for their government, but then to line their own pockets, right? But the Herodians, they're the supporters of Herod. Who's he for? Anyone know? Who's Herod for? Herod's for... Herod, that's right. Herod's for Herod, and these people are for Herod. Therefore, the guy that's for himself, that impacts us so negatively, Jesus had Herodians on his team. Zealots. Well, those are the opposite of Herodians. They went around and found political people that they were not very fond of and found ways to stick a dagger into them so that they would collapse, die, and never breathe again. The Zealots. It's a great crowd to be compassionate toward, the people that are looking for ways to kill others. And lepers. Lepers weren't very popular. Did you know that? Hey, I just want to let you know, I have leprosy. Come here, give me a hug. From you. It's good to meet you. Anyone else want a hug? Lepers weren't very popular. And yet, not only did Jesus associate with them, when they came to him and said, will you heal me? He touched them. This Jesus and the humility with which he operates is otherworldly. Lepers, prostitutes. Don't raise your hand if you would want to hang out with a prostitute. Someone might get the wrong idea as to why. And yet our Savior, wittingly, knowingly, associated with prostitutes. The righteous people thought, if you knew the kind of woman that's touching your feet right now, she's a sinner. So what are you saying about yourself there, Simon? That you're not? And Gentiles. He hung out and cared for Gentiles. What does this speak about our Savior? The humility with which He operated to the very end, to where He was bloodied and naked, publicly exposed, hanging on a tree. This is our Savior, King, who humbled Himself to the utmost. And it's on display as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. His character, righteousness, His humility in caring for people like us, and His provision, having salvation is He. Having salvation is He. He comes bringing salvation. He arrived on planet Earth as a baby, bringing salvation with Him. And that was at the top of the agenda from day one to the last day. He has bringing salvation for people like me and people like you, for the Herodians and the tax collectors and the zealots and the prostitutes and the righteous and the unrighteous, those that were ceremonially clean and those who were ceremonially unclean, and the Gentile dogs, the people that hated the Jews, people that would so easily join into the groups with Hitler and send them to concentration camps. Jesus came to deal and bring salvation for all of us. There's no one like Him. This public celebration, He rides into Jerusalem, bringing salvation. Some people noticed. Some people saw. Some people's eyes were opened and their minds were blown and their hearts were connected to Him. And they received from Him the salvation that He provides. Many had experienced that. And even in our text, though, back in Luke 19, if you'll head back there, in our text, we move from this proclamation of, oh, mighty King, mighty warrior, Messiah, save us, we pray. You're the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You're the Son of David. All these expressions that are reflected as you look through the Synoptic Gospels. We move from that scene to a different kind of a scene where Jesus declares to the nation that while there are many that had come to know Him, the nation as a whole have neglected to understand who He is and what He brings. We're back in Luke 19. So we talked first about the presentation of the King. And now in these moments, in unawareness of the King's visit. In unawareness of the King's visit. Not recognizing it. They didn't see it. They were blinded. Look at verses 41 through 44 again. When He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it. Now, stop right here. Like, it seems like you'd go from this pandemonium is going wild scene where the streets are lined and there's praises being heralded and people throwing clothes on the ground to indicate their submission and palm leaves waving, indicating victory. Like, this is our moment. Here we are. You'd think the next thing would be something very positive and exciting. But Jesus weeps over the city because there's more going on here than meets the eye. Just this public recognition. Because He didn't come for a public ceremony. He doesn't need someone to give Him a medal. He doesn't need the Meritorious Service Medal or the Air and Space Force Commendation Medal. He doesn't need any of that. He didn't come for a medal. He came to show people the truth and to win their heart forever. And there were so many that didn't recognize who he really was. So he weeps over the city in verse 41, and he says in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So if you think about it, you've got the Prince of Peace riding in on a donkey, a symbol of peace, into Jerusalem, the city of peace. He's in their midst. The time for its peace had come in this person, the one that offers true and lasting peace, and they wouldn't have it. He had stated it similarly in Luke 13. Let me read it to you. Just listen. Luke 13. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." As a result of this, he says, "Behold, your house is forsaken. I came to bring peace. I came to win your heart. I came to provide salvation. I came to show you what peace really is. Peace in the Prince of Peace. Peace from the Prince of Peace. Not about a city, about a person who brings ultimate, unchanging peace." That's what he came to do. And they would not have it. Verse 44, the way it ends, "You did not know the time of your visitation." The concept of visitation, it comes up throughout Scripture. I'm going to give you just a little bit of thought about it for just a moment or two. Maybe 5, 10, I don't know. However long it lasts. We'll know when we're done. A visitation from God brings with him a provision of good things or of judgment. His visitation brings something health-giving, life-giving, or the opposite. Many times, the indication of Jesus or God coming and making a visitation is to provide something that was lacking. And I'll remind you of a few of those occurrences. In Genesis chapter 50, if you want to look there, you can. If you don't, I will read to you the Scriptures. Genesis 50 and verse 24. This is a conversation between Joseph and his brothers after their father had passed away. Verse 24 of Genesis 50, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So Joseph makes the statement, "I'm going to die, but God is going to visit you. And with that visitation, he's going to deliver you." Visitation, deliverance. Okay, that's one illustration of it. There are two others very similarly, one in Genesis and one in 1 Samuel. There was a young lady, her name was Hannah, and she was barren. She longed deeply to have a child, particularly a son. And she was crying out and crying out and crying out to God, "God, give me a son, give me a child," crying out. Listen to the way that God's Word frames the answer, a resolution of this. In 1 Samuel 2:21, it says, "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." The visitation was the answer, the deliverance from what was troubling her, her weariness and feeling anxious and incomplete. God's visitation was providing children. I want to draw your attention to one other illustration of this. It's connected to our passage back in Luke. In Jeremiah 15, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to kind of recount it a little bit just to give you a little flavor of it. But it's related to the visitation of God, and it's going to relate to our view of Jesus riding into Jerusalem and the people crying out, "Save us! Save us, we pray!" And Jesus saying, "You missed the visitation." In Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah records a conversation between he and God. Essentially, just to summarize, he says, "God, I'm facing opposition, so much so that I loathe the day that I was born." This is not a minor problem. This is not getting stuck in Washington, D.C. It's like, I don't want to live. In fact, I don't want to have existed. "Oh, that my mother never gave birth to me," is not a very positive expression. This is the expression that Jeremiah brings to the table. God reminds Jeremiah that he has been set free from a situation in order to proclaim the message of God, the message of his God. Jeremiah says that God's word is a joy and a rejoicing within him. But then he makes this request in Jeremiah 15. And the request is this: "God, remember me and visit me. Remember me and visit me." He wanted to be delivered from the feeling of reproach that he had within him. And the feeling of reproach was a pain that was unceasing. He said it was a wound that was incurable that refused to be healed. So this man is tortured inside. Can you feel it? Inside, I have two things going on. I have this wound and torture from this rejection that I feel from all the people around me. I'm hating my life. I wish I never existed. And God says, "I have set you free in order to deliver my message. Yes, your word is a balm to my soul. It's a joy and rejoicing within me. Please remember me and visit me. Deliver me from this." And here's God's answer to him, starting in verse 19. So Jeremiah 15, 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I'll restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them." So the first part of God's answer to him is, if you'll just hear from me and articulate what I'm articulating to you, this will be healthful for you. This will be precious, he says. Hear from me and articulate my message. That's the first answer. The second one is found in verse 20. "I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you." You know, that's kind of the way, what we say, how we would say, "I've got your back. It's going to be okay." That's the second answer to Jeremiah. Articulate the message, "I got you." Number three, in the middle of verse 20, "For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." And I want you to think clearly about what God says to him in that third response. He says, "For I am with you to save you and deliver you." He didn't say, "I will come to you." He said, "I'm already there. I am with you to deliver you and to give you what you need." Essentially, you could say God is saying here, "I'm with you in the good seasons, and I am with you in the hardships. I am there when you feel emptied out and helpless and hopeless. I'm there with you now. Not just when it looks like everything is panning out. Not when the trajectory is going in such a great way. Okay, oh, I see all the steps are lining up. Everything's going just so right. Oh, perfect. Oh, all my plans are coming to pass. Nope. In the depths of despair, on the mountaintop, I'm there. I'm with you. If you get your mind back into the triumphal entry, the people are lining the streets and all the imagery, we've already talked about it. They're crying out, "Save us! This one is salvation." They're crying out for salvation to the one who is the Savior. When Jesus weeps over the city, he says, if you only knew the things that make for your peace. And then he ends, "You did not know the time of your visitation. I am your peace. I am your salvation. You don't need anything more than me. I'm here. I'm in your midst. I'm presenting myself. I am the Prince of Peace, and I am peace itself. I not only offer you salvation, I am salvation." John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he was, in fact, right. All those who saw Jesus, some saw who he really was. They experienced that forgiveness. They experienced forgiveness of sin, and their lives were tied to Jesus forever. It's a glorious thing, but so many did not see him for who he was. The whole nation as a whole had not come to realize his salvation. And as a result, they were going to experience the devastation of the other ways they sought for peace. Peace through alliance with other people. Oh, this is going to set us up. These people, they'll make us safe. And they put a barricade around them and choked them out, essentially. It's like, everyone cut your water supply off, cut your electricity supply off, and put a barricade around your house. You're eventually going to die. It's exactly what happened to them. They were cut off. And then, after they were either dying or weakened, they came in and they finished the job and tore apart the most significant symbols in their society. All this because they couldn't see Jesus as peace and salvation and life. And I want to appeal to you right now, because we're not back 2,000 years ago. We're not in that situation. Waving the palm branches or throwing our clothes in the pathway and say, "Oh Lord, save us now." We're not there. We're here in 2024. You probably didn't think you were going to make it to 2024. It's crazy. And you're navigating through this life, and stuff happens. Low leverage things that are not that significant, but like they're just not going the way you want them to. And you're like, this isn't the way it's supposed to happen. It should have been a different way. This is ridiculous. These people. You can get really all upset about every little inconvenience that you experience. Low leverage things. And then there's high leverage things. Life and death on the line. Person you love, life and death in the line. Yourself, life and death in the line. You get into these high leverage situations, career and finance, relationships, like, you know, a wife and or a child, they don't like you anymore, or you don't like them anymore, whatever the case may be. Relationship, things that are in crisis. God, what are you doing? Where are you? I need you right now. Like, I need you to do this. I need it to look like this. Do it this way. And God would tell you, and I hope to be a mouthpiece of this, I am with you. I'm with you right now. In your deepest distress, I am peace. I am salvation. I am at work. We see it in Scripture. It's easy to identify there. And then we're living. And it's like we don't make the connection that all the things that God is telling us through Scripture about humanity and all the things He tells us about Himself, they're still the truth in the 21st century, and they come into alignment. And He's trustworthy. And He's trying to help me to see Him for who He is and to really believe Him, to open my eyes to say, all right, God, I get it. My way is going to end over here, and it's death for me and those around me. Your way is life over here. Help me to look at You and trust You with the Monday through Friday, everyday humdrum, and the most important factors in life. The Air Force talks a lot about resilience. They talk about the comprehensive airman fitness under four pillars. The physical health, your social health, your emotional health, and your spiritual health. What helps you and I to become spiritually resilient is to experience things and to see there's more to this than meets the eye, and that God is at work. And to be able to say, okay, I can't fix all these things, but God's got it, is what makes us spiritually resilient. Where it's like, okay, I can't fix every problem that's ever happened, but I know the One who's got my life and my circumstance and my family and my health and my finance in His hands. And look at who He is. There is no one trustworthy like He is. Everyone else will come short of your expectations. He will never fail you. You might feel failed, but the end of the story in your experience has not been written. But God's already written it. Okay, Lord, I really don't like this experience that I'm having here. But if I'm going to lean in somewhere, I'm going to lean into You. Because You have what I need. So I ask you in these closing moments, do you find Him trustworthy? Can you place your eternal soul in His hands? He is peace and He is salvation. Can you place your personal relationships in His hands? Your marriage, your children, your friends? Can you place your career in His hands? Your finances, your resources, can you place those in His hands? Your college education, can you place that in His hands? Can you trust Him with that? Can you trust Him with what's going on with your health? What about your emotional health? Can you trust Him with that? With your spiritual health? Like, oh, You know, these people over there, they seem to have it figured out. I don't have it figured out. Can you trust God with that? He's at work. He's at work right now. You might not see it, but He's working. And so I'd say, God, help me to see what You're doing. Help me to know that You're at work. Help me to rest in You. Let's pray together. Father, we need You. We need You now. We need You always. We pray that You'd help us to see that You're reliable, to believe that You're trustworthy, and help us to entrust all the pieces of our lives into Your capable hands. We commit this to You. We commit ourselves to You. We commit the rest of this worship to You. We pray that You would continue to feed our souls and that we would give You praise now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.